Such an honor to stand up here amongst you and in front of you and look out over all of you. It's pretty powerful, this love of God that's shining in each and every one of you out there. Recently, when Dana went to Skagway to preach, I started doing Sabbath prayers on Sunday morning. And that first day, the Sabbath prayer was from Psalm 46, verse 10. And it said, "Be still and know that I am God." And I've been saying those verses for, a month and a half or so. Pretty challenging, actually, to be still. We sing about it in these songs. We talk about it. But it's probably one of the most challenging things. When I wake in the morning and I try to be still, I have a list that wants to take me to this. I have coffee I want to make. I have my day's work in front of me. It's really a challenging place, but we step into this house and we get that little measure of love of God starts flowing into us and the world slows down. And that's where he wants us. He wants us to slow down into his love, into his trust, into his heart. It's interesting to stand up here and think about the things you're going to say, because I wasn't going to say a single one of those. And the Spirit kind of starts talking to you in ways or directing you in ways that we have to be still. In John 17, Jesus first prays for himself, then he prays for his apostles, and then he prays for us. In verse 3, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When he's praying for the apostles, in verse 9 he says, "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." When he prays for us as believers, in verse 26, he says, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." That's Jesus' wish for us. He's in each and every one of us. And just may he grow in our church and in our hearts. And in the message that Crystal is going to share with us today, may that Spirit be upon us. Today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its building. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left one on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
Good morning. It's an age-old story. Boy meets girl, they clash and conflict, different personalities, different values, different interests. Sometimes one even hurts the other in some way. I'm thinking of a romantic comedy from the 90s called You've Got Mail. Meg Ryan plays a small bookstore owner in New York City, and Tom Hanks comes with a big discount book superstore, which puts her out of business. But over time, as they get thrown together in various settings and get to know each other, they warm up to each other, become friends, and eventually more than friends, and in the end, they realize they're meant for each other and go happily into the sunset. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." In the movies, they make it look easy, but it's not. We need to teach ourselves to love, and we can do that with God's help. Sometimes we warm up to someone we once knew, but over time or because of circumstances have become distant from us. Think about a mother whose child has become estranged. The child she once held close and nurtured with her own life, blood, sweat, and tears, now rejecting her over some grievance. But after years, one of them makes a move toward the other, asking or offering forgiveness, reaching out for a renewed relationship. To begin with, it's tentative, awkward. They know each other, but not really. Time has passed. Things have changed. Each one has become older, deeper, hopefully wiser than they were before. How sweet it would be to come back, relearn about each other, reestablish trust, and build a new, old relationship of mature love. Coming back to faith in Jesus after a time of doubt or even rejection is sweet. Sweet for the one coming back and sweet for Jesus too. I recently read a testimony of a woman named Lindsay who was raised in a fundamentalist Christian home and church. She was a bit afraid of God, but she believed. But in her teenage years, she suffered from an eating disorder. And dissatisfied with her faith's answers to suffering, she started questioning that faith, and she began a process of deconstruction. If you aren't familiar with deconstruction, it's a word commonly used now for people who are reconsidering the faith that they grew up with. Sometimes it ends in a more mature faith, perhaps in a different tradition. Other times, the one deconstructing doesn't come back to Christian faith at all. Lindsay was committed to finding something that could satisfy what she craved, a better word for the suffering and pain in this world. She found some breathing room in a more progressive Christian denomination, but in the end, it also didn't satisfy her questions. Eventually, she knew she did not believe in Jesus and abandoned the pursuit of Christianity. But one day, several years later, she had a talk with a Christian friend who, without any judgment or powers of persuasion, shared what Jesus was doing in her life. After the call, Lindsay discovered that she was weeping in response to something that was happening to her. In her words, "I spent 3 days researching and reading about Jesus, trying to figure out why I suddenly could not shake him. I hoped this insistent pull was merely a fluke, but it wouldn't let up. The resolution I craved was a person, and that person was chasing me down." Sometime following that, as she sat in a closet in her apartment, she encountered the living God. She saw no blinding light, was not convinced by a brilliant theological argument, but again I quote, "It was a quiet but insistent knowing, a lifting of the veil to see that Jesus was the same God who had been seeking me out over the years. He came tenderheartedly, like a compassionate shepherd, scooping up a wounded, battered sheep and holding her close to his heart." What followed was not easy, as she lost some community and friendships. But, she said, "the more I beheld the person of Jesus, the more I knew he was worth selling everything I owned to follow him. In Jesus, I have finally found the answer I sought over the years. Or rather, I should say that he found me. In him, I've learned that God is not a fearful, trigger-happy deity. Nor is he the bland deity with nothing to say about evil in the world, like the narratives I heard in Spaces of Deconstruction. Instead, he loves his people so much that he refuses to abandon them to destruction, giving his very self to bring us back to life. I hold Jesus to be the answer and the most beautiful one that exists." Well, I also believe that Jesus is the answer. And our passage today, although not particularly pleasant nor optimistic, should encourage us to renew our love for him. Or if we're already in love with Jesus, to guard our hearts, stand firm in faith, and pray earnestly for our friends and neighbors to come to this same belief. So what is going on in Matthew 24? First, I want to remind you of the setting. Just less than a week prior to this, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, prophetically announcing that he was Israel's king, coming into the city peaceful and victorious. It wasn't just religious, it was a political act. But someone who was astute could conclude that this was God visiting his people in order to save them, as he had come to them at the time of the Exodus. It was momentous. Jesus continued in the manner of a prophet, cleansing the temple and teaching there and pronouncing judgment against its leaders, earning himself their anger to the point that they plot to have him crucified. Now, he leaves the temple and sits down on the Mount of Olives. This might not seem to be a remarkable detail, but listen to this prophecy from Ezekiel 10 and 11. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Then the cherubim spread their wings. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and stop at the Mount of Olives, and it never came back. And here we have Jesus coming into the temple during the week and leaving it now, and he will not return. We know now he is the radiance of God's glory, and he walked away from the temple. Is it any wonder he'll soon say that it's doomed? But the disciples don't see the significance at this point, and after all, Herod's temple was considered one of the great wonders of the world, so they call Jesus' attention to appreciate its extravagant beauty. Regardless of its current grandeur, Jesus says, It's all going to come crashing down. To some people, that would be shocking. The temple was where heaven and earth meet, where God is present with his people. But Jesus has been saying strange things all along about himself taking the place of the temple as the place where God's healing and restoring work is done. And he did all those miracles to show that it was in him that this was happening. So his comment tips off his disciples that something is finally happening. And they ask him, when? When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What they mean by the end of the age is the time when God's agent, that is the Messiah, who they now firmly believe to be Jesus, will come and restore the 12 tribes of Israel, which have been in exile because of their failure to keep God's covenant, and set up his kingdom of peace. Jesus answers them with a list of signs and warnings which are, to say the least, disturbing. He says there will be false messiahs and false prophets which will deceive many people. There will be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters like famine and earthquake. But Jesus says, don't be deceived and don't be alarmed. These things have to happen. They're like the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains? Who or what is being born? Well, it's the birth of the new age, the age of God's renewed kingdom. And like a mother giving birth, it won't come without pain and convulsions and some danger. Jesus goes on to warn his disciples that because of their faith in him, they will be hated and betrayed and even killed. They will see some of their friends and disciples turn away from the faith, and they will endure persecution themselves. It will be disheartening and, truth be told, alarming. There will be temptation for them to give up on Jesus. Now, all of this did happen, all these things that Jesus prophesied, not all that long after he died, rose, and ascended into heaven. Within a few decades, so-called messiahs arose, rebelling against Rome, and what the disciples assumed would be the result of the Messiah coming, Israel overcoming Rome, probably with violence, with the destruction of the temple being chalked up to collateral damage, turned out actually to be Rome coming down hard on them and destroying the temple and much of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Today, all that is left of Herod's temple is the Western Wall, or sometimes we call it the Wailing Wall. But Jesus had told them to not be deceived, not to be alarmed, to stand firm till the end. He gave them the task of preaching the kingdom of God and Jesus' own rule until all the nations heard the good news. And we know that his disciples and many after them carried out that mandate, because here we are today still celebrating God's reign, even though we still don't see it wholly fulfilled. And the church has not stopped preaching, nor should we. Jesus left us all with the instruction to make disciples of all people. So if you feel like you've strayed away from your faith or lost some of your warm devotion to Jesus, I want you to come back to him and let him build up the flames of your love. In other words, I want you to rekindle the intimacy with Jesus that you had before. If you're discouraged by pain and suffering in the world, I want you to come to him who gives rest. And if you haven't yet discovered a love for Jesus at all, then I want you to pray for an encounter with God that will convince you that he is a strong foundation for your faith and worthy of your love. The same dangers that faced the disciples then face us now. When Jesus warned his disciples against false messiahs, the word didn't carry the weight of divinity like it does for us today after 2,000 years of teaching that Jesus is God. The Messiah was sent by God, but not expected to be God as we now know he is. Jesus was teaching them that his reign would not look like someone else coming in his name and rising up against Rome. They should not be deceived. To us, if someone came along and said, "I'm the Messiah," we would most likely not believe or follow after them. We would think they have some mental illness or are deceitful liars because they're claiming divinity. But that doesn't mean that we don't follow false saviors. There are people sometimes and institutions that we depend on and think will save us. Democracy, capitalism, and freedom, our president or others within the government, Social Security, or our savings, investments, our IRAs, our parents, or our children, and the list goes on. In some parts of the world, people follow a violent leader, thinking that's the way to salvation. But although some of these things are good, and we should thank God for them as good gifts, none of them will ultimately save us. Nevertheless, they have a certain deceitful power to turn us away from Jesus. Jesus warned them not to be deceived and not to be alarmed. Well, this past week there was no reason to be alarmed here in paradise. Al and I sat on our swings on the beach one day and I thought, we can hardly relate to this passage of scripture I have to preach on Sunday. It was a peaceful, sunny, and warm day. The water was calm. Maybe there were some porpoises blowing out there. And this beautiful weather, as well as the cheerfulness and serenity I felt with it, lasted for days. People were hiking, fishing, paddling, gardening, and sitting on porches sipping lemonade with friends. This world was not at all like the terrible signs that Jesus warns his disciples about here in Matthew. But on the other hand, we know about earthquakes and other kinds of natural disasters. Even when we enjoy living here, it's not far from our minds that we live in a dangerous world where unpredictable things happen and life does not go on forever. And if we're aware of the news at all, we know that there are wars and all kinds of evil being waged against people all over the world. Moreover, Jesus' disciples should expect to be targets of hatred and betrayal. We still live in a country where we can freely practice our faith, and yet many of us know the sting of being laughed at or considered naive or even stupid for holding on to faith in Jesus. Some, like Lindsay from my earlier story, lose friends because of him. We're not persecuted in the sense of the martyrs, thanks be to God, but we should not be surprised at challenges to our faith. And Jesus warns us not to give up our belief in him or expressing that faith, even publicly. Followers of Jesus should not be alarmed or discouraged. Jesus is still who he claimed to be, the Son of God, come to seek and save the lost. And because God vindicated him by his resurrection and ascension, we know that all he said is trustworthy. He is the reigning king. That is the central reality for all who believe in him. And it is our task to preach about him to those who don't believe. Jesus warned about a whole list of signs. But I think the most disturbing sign is that the love of most will grow cold. Even just saying it makes me feel cold and immensely sad. Loss of love of neighbor, for sure. We see this constantly in the way people treat each other. But the love of God and his son Jesus is the big loss. And they go together anyway, love of God and love of neighbor. This is what we must guard against and the thing that we have to apply today. This prophecy of Jesus, although fulfilled in 70 AD, may still have future fulfillment. The signs have certainly not ceased. And in our Western culture, there is so much to pull us away from Jesus, including our affluence and our history of moral law. We hardly have need of a Savior. when we own our own property, have freedom over our own movements, and live under a government which laws largely come from a biblical viewpoint. Admittedly, some of the laws being made in more recent history come from a different worldview. But even people who have no interest in Jesus have standards of right and wrong that, whether they admit it or not, originate with God. Many people don't feel a need for a Savior. Or others, having grown up in the faith, have grown cold because of the toxic teachings by false teachers, or by deficient or ineffective teachings in their churches, or by tragedy or intense suffering. These might still feel a need of a Savior, but they've been turned off of Jesus Christ and look in other places for help. Jesus said the increase of wickedness will cause people's love to grow cold. So losing our morality and the centrality of God's law snowballs into more people losing faith in Christ. What is needed is for the church, that's us, to stand firm and rekindle and fiercely maintain our love for Jesus. God's kingdom is real. It is here among us, and it is coming in fullness. Jesus is its central figure and the agent of our new life. An intimacy with him is possible. It requires time together, just like any relationship, to develop knowledge and trust. Regular time in the Bible and in prayer. And if your usual quiet time gets stale or not so lively as it used to be, find new practices of prayer, new ways to meditate on Scripture to keep your relationship fresh. Join with a friend or a few to pray and listen to God together, to encourage one another and gently hold each other accountable. Whatever you do, please don't let your love grow cold. Now imagine a whole congregation or a whole Christian community in Haines on fire with the love of Christ. Could there be anything but transformation? We would be gentler, kinder, less judgmental, learning to forgive, less prone to being offended. But it starts with each one of us holding on to love. One thing is for sure, nothing lasts but God's word. One day, whether soon or far in the future, God's new world will come for us and for the whole world. Only those who truly want God to be God and want to live in that kind of peaceful kingdom will be there. So stand firmly in your love for Christ. Draw your life from him, and you will be saved. Amen.